other thing that was on my heart. And so let's just get right into it here. Like to welcome you to my library. I'm going to pull a book off the shelf here. And what we're going to do tonight is we're going to do an entire New Testament book. Don't worry. I see, you know, it's like, okay, what is that? You know, half a page. There is so much in this half a page in the Bible. And there's a lot of things here that I really would like to share with you. From Jude, it starts out, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. And if you know anything about the book of Jude, you know that it was written by not only the brother of James, but the brother of Jesus. And I was thinking about that as I was preparing this Bible study. What it would be like to have Jesus for a brother. Jesus went out from thence and came into his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, from whence hath this man these things, and what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Wait a minute. Isn't this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and of Joses and of Jude and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended. They were offended. Just, you know, it's a good segue having my son here from Bible college, you know, and I'm seeing maturity in my son. And, you know, when he gets up here and, you know, says some words, the thought comes to my mind, wait a minute, isn't this Brandon, the son of the Microsoft dude? And isn't his mom, Susanna, here with us? But why would I be offended in him? He didn't say anything to offend me. Why were they offended by Jesus in their town? What was it that offended them? You know, and if we study the scripture, we realize not only did Jesus have siblings, but they didn't even believe in him at first. And you can imagine what it was like growing up with Jesus as a big brother. I mean, you know, as my mind was going over this, I thought, you know, first of all, he'd ruin Christmas for everybody. He's the only one getting gifts. You got the joke, of course. But can you imagine, you know, sibling rivalry, brothers, they argue with each other. They fight with each other. They don't always get along. And so finally, the brothers, you know, and a couple of little sisters that go up to mom and dad, and they say, you always take Jesus' side. Well, that's because Jesus is always right. And for the kids that aren't always right, and for the ones that just don't happen to be the Son of God, can you imagine what it's like for them to grow up with Jesus as an older brother? A brother that does nothing wrong? A brother that never says anything wrong? A brother that never needs discipline? A brother that doesn't get a spanking? A brother that can actually teach his parents how to be a better parent when he's probably 12 years old? Don't you not that I should be about my father's business? And for these siblings, it was a challenge. But ultimately, they got past their offense. And they were able to say this, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. And then he writes, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Christ Jesus. And so when we're reading this, we realize that this is a younger sibling of our Lord Jesus Christ who intimately knew our Savior. He probably shared a room with him, shared many dinners with him, went fishing together, learned carpentry together, but he saw his brother mature so much more than he would ever become. He saw him become, and then ultimately he saw him die and rise again. And he was there in the upper room when he received the Spirit that had always been in his brother. And he identified himself as his slave. I can't imagine a brother ever identifying himself as a slave of an older brother. What did Jude have to go through to reach that relationship with Jesus Christ? To where he would be able to, and I know this is going to sound weird, worship his brother and ask his brother for salvation. You know, some people have a real difficult time in coming into a relationship, maybe because they were raised in the church, and it's like so familiar to them, and it's like, oh, I'm going to feel kind of awkward if I start getting all Jesus-y, you know? If I, you know, I've been going to this church all my life. You knew me when I was here in Sunday school. You knew me when I was growing up. You saw me with all my teenage problems, all the issues I went through. You were there when I was getting in trouble, and now you're going to trust me to be a mature Christian. And some people can't get past that. Jude somehow was able to get past it, not just with his church body, with his Savior brother. And he realized that I am a bondservant because he no longer knew Jesus Christ after the flesh. Just as we no longer know Jesus Christ after the flesh. Though we have not seen him, yet we believe. And I can imagine, just like doubting Thomas said, unless I put my fingers into the holes and thrust my hand into the side, I won't believe. You can imagine how Judas felt about this. Oh, they say he rose from the dead. We'll see about that. And when he met his brother, I could talk about this for a long time, but he said to those, and this is who he's writing to, I'm writing to those who are called, who are sanctified by God the Father and are preserved in Christ Jesus. To those that are called, sanctified, and preserved. I like those three words. Called, sanctified, and preserved. Now, the Bible says in one place, many are called, but few are chosen. And Jude is writing to those that are called. I would assume if you're here in the church today, it's because you've been called. You have a call upon your life. You felt at some time in your life that Jesus Christ was pulling you out from the crowd, reaching for you among the many and saying, I want to put my mark on your life. I want you to be a follower. Just like Jesus, when he was traveling through Galilee, he would go through the crowds and he would see someone up in a tree and he'd say, you follow me. Or he would see a fisherman and he'd say, you follow me. And these people that were called had the opportunity then to start to follow Jesus where he went. And if they indeed began to live the life that was required to be a follower of Jesus, they became sanctified. Sanctified is where we get our word holy. And you know, we sometimes mix up what it means to be holy. Holy basically means set apart, set aside for a specific purpose by God. And if somebody says to Jesus, oh, I'm sorry, I can't go with you. I've got to bury my father. Well, you're called, but you're not sanctified. You're not set apart. You're called, but you're not coming. You're called, but you've got excuses. You're called, but you're going to be left behind. And so he's writing to those that not only are called, but they are sanctified. They're following. They're walking with Jesus, but then they are preserved. When Jesus comes back, it says in the book of Revelation that there's going to be those with him on horses, and they that with him are called, chosen, and faithful. And so it's not enough just to be called by God, but you have to be one of those that he chooses, and then you remain faithful. And that goes into the word preserved right here. preserved means kept or to be keep. And there's the Greek word terio. We find it in Revelation chapter 3. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. And so this is the word translated preserved. He wrote to those who are called, sanctified, and preserved. When I think of preserved, I think of pickled. You know, I think of something that's going to last for a long time. But what it's saying is he will keep you. He will keep you in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed upon him. He will keep you in the hour of temptation that's going to come upon this whole earth if you have kept. And so here's the keeping. The keeping is he will preserve you if you have kept his word. And by staying in his word, you become preserved in Christ Jesus. Get out of his word. You can get spoiled. You won't be preserved. And then he says, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. What a beautiful way to start his letter. Mercy, peace, and love. It's just all flowery. But the fact is, there's more to it than that. Mercy comes before peace. And if we want to have peace in our world, at some point, somebody has to extend mercy. Do you know what that means? Someone's going to have to suffer wrong for there to be peace. If you've got two people that are at odds with each other, it could be a husband and a wife, it could be two siblings, it could be people on the job, somebody is going to have to say, I'm sorry. Someone's going to have to suffer loss. Someone's going to have to extend mercy. And only when you extend mercy, which is very similar to grace, can you expect there to be peace. And there are often those times when each of us are called by God to be the merciful one, to be the peacemaker. Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers. But to be a peacemaker, you've got to suffer loss. If there's ever a battle between two nations, they will fight themselves to the ground until somebody says, I quit. Someone's got to stop. Someone's got to surrender. Someone's got to raise the white flag. It could be a husband. It could be a wife. It could be a brother. It could be a sister. It could be a neighbor that you're at odds with. But if you want peace, understand mercy comes first. You've got to be merciful if you want to have peace. And then after that, love will be multiplied to you. Notice how mercy and peace go together in other verses here in Scripture. 1 Timothy 1:2, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace. 2 Timothy 1:2, to Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace. Titus 1:4, to Timothy, my own son after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace. And finally in 2 John 1:3, grace be to you, mercy, and peace. They're inseparable. One follows the other. And this is not just a salutation. There's a lesson just in that. And as Jude begins to write his book or his letter, he said, I had something on my heart I wanted to write to you about. I had something that was burning, but I've got to get sidetracked. I've got to tell you something else. He said, beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, he says, I wanted to write about salvation, but something else has gotten into my spirit that I need to talk to you about. But before we get into that, notice the word common salvation. He's writing to people who are called by God, and each person who is called by God, who is sanctified and who is kept or preserved, will come through a common gate. There are not different methods of salvation. It's a common salvation. We, those of us who have been saved here tonight, I guarantee you, you believe in Jesus Christ. Amen? I guarantee you that at some point you repented of your sins and acknowledged that without God, you were lost. Am I with that group? You've been baptized in Jesus' name? Been filled with the Holy Ghost, spoken tongues? This is the common salvation that the Bible talks about. You can go to some assemblies and you ask people, how did you get saved? You're going to hear a dozen different things. I wonder how they deal with this verse. It's a common salvation. We all came in the same way, and there's one door, and that door is through Jesus Christ, and it's his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And he said, I wanted to write about that, but he said, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith. He said, I wanted to write and talk to you about baptism in Jesus' name. I wanted to write and talk to you about receiving the Holy Ghost. But instead, I feel I have to tell you it's time for us to contend, to fight, to draw a line in the sand and say, no further. There's a problem in the church, and it has to be dealt with, he said, and I'm going to address that issue. And that's really what this letter is all about. It's people who had gotten into the church that didn't belong there. You know, there's two books in the Bible that are very similar. One is called the Acts of the Apostles. This one here is the Acts of the Apostates, of people who have backslidden. And it's all about what these backsliders are doing in the church. It's an amazing book. It's an amazing book. He says, you've got to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. He said, this common salvation has been brought to us only one time. We're not going to get the message again. We're not going to get a second opportunity at this. We have got to hang on to what was given to us. If we lose it, it's gone. It's delivered once for all. If you don't pass it to your children and your grandchildren, they're lost. And I have been around long enough, I've seen entire assemblies disappear. Where at one point people have come in with a message and they believed it, but for some reason they let it slip. And it was delivered once for all. And you have to earnestly contend for the faith, or it's gone. And so he says, I need to write about that. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, like a thief. He said, something has happened. And this was one of the first letters that was written to the church. And this brother of Jesus, when he wrote this letter to his fellow believers, he said, I've noticed something that's really not healthy. We have crooks among us. We have people among us that are not of us. And he said, they have crept in unnoticed. How they got among us, he says, I really can't say. But he says, I know from the words of Jesus, they were long ago marked out for this condemnation. And Jesus had told a parable. He said, there is going to be a sowing of good seed, and the seed is going to be cast out into the world, and a harvest is going to grow that's called the church of Jesus Christ. But while men slept, Jesus said, there's going to come an enemy, and he's going to plant tares among the wheat. And then as the tares begin to come up, there's going to be those that call for a removing of the bad from the good. They're going to say, let's pull the tares out. Let's go through the field, and let's start plucking out people that don't belong there. And Jesus said, no. Leave them alone. Let them grow together. Because you can't hardly tell one from the other. And if you look here, this is what wheat looks like, and this is what tares look like. And as I was doing some study on tares, I came across a most unusual thing. A tare, any of various vetches, especially Vicia sativa. Do you know what that is? That's marijuana. It's like, you've got to be kidding me. Blew my mind when I got that out of the dictionary. That is interesting, and I'm just going to leave it at that. seed of a bitch. Ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness. And he said, these people who have come into the church that are tares among us, that are an intoxicating weed, that you can't hardly tell the difference between a move of the Holy Ghost. You know, I have to say this. You know, there is a confusion in the book of Acts when the Holy Ghost was given on the day of Pentecost. And the crowd gathered and said, these people are drunk. New wine. And Peter stood up and he said, whoa, no, this is not that kind of wine. But you know, we're living in a world today where people are starting to say there's a spiritual experience in drugs and in marijuana. And this is not new wine. It's not an intoxicant. And this is not drugs. And it's not to be compared, because there's the real and there's the false. And you've got to know the difference. But it's creeping into our world unaware. And it's not bringing people to a place of called, sanctified, and preserved. But it's bringing people in who want some sort of an experience. But they are not getting rid of their lewdness, their loose living. It's like, well, you know, I've got this Jesus thing going, but it doesn't affect the way I live. You're a tare. You're a tare. Now, we're not going to pluck you out. God will deal with that. But growing among the wheat are those who have turned the grace of God into lewdness, saying, I can live anywhere I want. I can do anything I want. Jesus loves me. Jesus forgives me. He's just going to kind of give me a blanket forgiveness. It's all okay between Jesus and me. That is what we're warned against. We are told that that is not the grace of God. That is lewdness, and that is the doctrine of those that are creeping into the church. And it's the teaching of the tares, and it doesn't lead to sanctification, it doesn't lead to following Jesus, and it doesn't lead to being preserved at all. And so he begins to warn about these people, and then it says that they deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I got to give you a little Greek lesson here. Where the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus, they're the same Lord, you know that. And some people, when they see that word and, they think it means two. And so I just want to throw this at you. It's the Greek word kai, and it's translated even in the New Testament 132 times. Denying the only Lord God, even our Lord Jesus Christ. That makes a whole lot more sense. And can mean even when you use the word and. I am a husband and a good guy. Right, honey? She's not answering. I am a husband, even a good guy. It's the same thing. So and does not always mean two people or two things. It's a conjunction. It joins two thoughts. And as I said, in the King James, that Greek word is translated even 132 times. We'll leave it at that. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this. And so as Jude writes this short letter, he says, I want to call some things to your memory. I want to remind you of some of the things that were first preached to you. And I can't help but think when I first came into the church years and years ago, I heard different preaching. I heard different sermons. And some of those sermons I have hung on to, and I've had to rehearse them and minister them back to myself time and time again because they were so true. And he says, I've got to remind you some of the things that you've already been told. And he says, don't you remember how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe? Now, how big of an example is this? How many people came out of Egypt with Moses? History says approximately 1 million. Of that 1 million, how many went into the promised land? 2. Joshua and Caleb. That's it. Unbelief kept them wandering in the wilderness, not reaching the promise for 40 years until every one of them that refused to go in died. That's how serious God is about this whole thing. And so if it's all tares and only 2 blades of corn or 2 blades of wheat, God's cool with that. You know, sometimes people get so caught up with, I want to be a part of a big church. I want to be a part of a big crowd. I want to be with real people. I want to be with real Christians. I want to be with people that are following Jesus Christ. I want to be with people that are sanctified. I want to be with people that are preserved in Christ Jesus. That's what I want. Isn't that what you want? Or do you just want a big crowd? No, we want to be with the real thing, because we don't want to be of those that were destroyed, even though there was 1 million of them. And then he gives another example. He says, I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he's reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. He said, I want to remind you that even the angels that he created that were with him in heaven are in hell. And God's that serious about this. And so don't think that God's going to wink at it and say, well, you know, we've kind of come to the last age and I'm getting kind of tired of the whole thing and we're just going to let anything go. Don't be fooled, he says. I want to remind you, he says, that these examples in the Old Testament were given so that you know how serious God is about sin. And so then he goes on with another one. And he says, I want to remind you, though you knew this, that Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities round about them in similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality, have gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. And he says, do you need another example? And brothers and sisters, in our world today, do we need to be reminded how God feels about this? Evangelical churches are caving all around us. And they're ordaining and receiving in the full fellowship. And it's going to be happening in cousin Pentecostal churches. And, you know, the United Pentecostal Church stood alone for many, many years on our holiness standards. We stood alone for many, many years on our standards with entertainment. And we stood alone for many, many years on defiling the temple with alcohol and things like that. We're going to be standing alone again, brothers. We're going to be standing alone again, and we're going to be called bigots. We're going to have all sorts of names hurled at us, and we may find ourselves in lawsuits over this. But we have an example on how God feels about this. And so he says, I just want to remind you, he says, that God's not going to tolerate this stuff, even though it's creeping in unaware into your midst. And notice something here. And he says, the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode in a similar manner to these. When did angels do that? When did angels do something similar to what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah? It says, the angels left their own abode and in a similar manner have gone, given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh. The interesting thing that we find in the book of Jude is because this was written by a sibling of Jesus, he has information that none of the other apostles have. He is able to give us details that you can't find anywhere else. Because he sat down with Jesus, and remember how Jesus was in the temple when he's 12 years old, confounding the teachers of the law? Can you imagine what it's like to go camping with your brother Jesus? And late at night, he says, hey, let me tell you about the angels when they fell. Let me tell you what really happened. Let me give you some details. I wish Jude had written more than just one chapter. I think that this man had so much insight from his brother. And so he says, these angels, they did not keep their proper domain. They left their own abode. They gave themselves over to sexual immorality, and they went after strange flesh. We find another verse very similar to this in 1 Peter. It says, for if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them down to hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, and if he spared not the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. Here we see another little piece of the puzzle. Angels, when they sinned, were cast into hell. Wait a minute. Fallen angels aren't in hell. What about demons? So what's going on here? What are the angels that are in hell? What are the angels that sinned immorally? And it seems to be tied into the days of Noah. And so let's go here to the book of Genesis. And it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took unto them wives, all of which they chose. The sons of God. Who are the sons of God that saw the daughters of men? Well, to be a son of God in the Bible, there's different. First of all, it says Adam was a son of God because he was created by direct creation from God. Adam's children were never called sons of God. They were called sons of Adam. Angels are called sons of God. In the book of Job, there came a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan was also there in their midst. And so angels are called sons of God because they are a direct creation of God. We who are born again are called sons of God. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And we are a new creation, a direct creation of God through the new birth. So we are the sons of God. And so in the Bible, we see that Adam is a son of God. We see that angels are sons of God. We see that born-again Christians are sons of God, and there's only one who is the only begotten Son of God, and that is Jesus Christ, when he was born in the womb of Mary. And so who are these sons of God? It's got to be angels. And so apparently that fallen angels saw the creation that God had created and became involved in such a fashion that it says there were giants in the earth in those days. And also that when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, they bare children unto them. The same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. Who were these men who were half human, half fallen angel? The Bible says that there were giants in the earth in those days. I personally believe that this was the time of the dinosaurs. I believe that this was a different world than anything that you can imagine. This was a world so bizarre, so unusual, but ultimately became so wicked and so defiled that God needed to destroy it. And he sent a flood. And those angels that had done this horrible thing that caused God's world to become so bad, he has bound them in hell already. But the fallen angels that did not engage in this, I believe they're still like Satan, roaming to and fro in the earth, seeking whom they may devour. But these wicked, wicked angels that were able to defile the creation to the point where God said, I've got to end that. Jude knew about this. He knew about this. Interesting. If we do a little research into other histories, and I love history. I've done a lot of research into things like the story of Noah's Ark. Did you know that the story of Noah's Ark appears in just about every culture of the world? It's not just in the Bible. And why wouldn't it be? Because all of the cultures of the world trace themselves back to Noah's Ark. And as the people were scattered at Babylon, and some went to India, and some went to China, some went to North America, some went to Europe, they're going to keep the same story, but the names are changed because the languages were changed at Babel. And not only are they going to have the story of the ark, they're going to have the story of there was a time when there were giants on the earth. And sure enough, in Hinduism, giants are called Datya. The Datya are the children of Didi and Kashyapa who fought against the gods because they were jealous of their half-brothers. They were a power-seeking race and sometimes allied themselves with races of similar ideology. The Hindus have a story that's almost similar to what I'm just telling you. The Native American mythologies, they have what's called the Sitcha, or a legendary tribe of red-haired cannibalistic giants, the remains of which were allegedly found in 1911 by guano miners, which is bat doo-doo, in Nevada's Lovelock Cave. There are pictures of this, where they actually dug up skeletons of very large human beings. Who were these giants? Greek mythology, there were giants, they called them giantes, the children of Uranus and Gaia, the spirits of the sky and the earth. The Greeks believed some of them to be buried alive from the time that that happened under the earth. Very similar to the story in the Bible. And finally, Roman mythology, several Jupiter giant columns have been found in Germany, Switzerland, and other areas of France. They are crowned with a statue of Jupiter defeating or trampling down a giant, often depicted as a snake, half human, half demon. Interesting how these stories are a part of our human experience and history, and it's in the Bible. Anyway, let's keep moving along here. This is all in the book of Jude. And so he's writing and he says, these wicked people that have crept in should cause you to remember how God judged the world under these three circumstances. He judged the nation of Israel, he judged Sodom and Gomorrah, and he judged these fallen angels that got into this sin, and he'll judge his church also. And then he calls these people that creep in among us dreamers. And he says they defile the flesh, they reject authority, and they speak evil of dignitaries. They're loose living, you can't tell them what to do, and if you get them in a corner, they're going to talk bad about the preacher. Have you ever, getting myself in trouble here. Have you ever run into one of those? You sure enough have. He said, this is how you can tell who they are. They're loose living. They defile the flesh. They're not going to let anybody tell them what to do. Me and Jesus, you know, we got a good thing going. Direct line, Jesus and me. You know, and he didn't tell me it's wrong to do this. And if Jesus ain't saying nothing to me, I guess it's cool. And my pastor, well, what does he know? You run into people like that? Yeah. Just put a big T on their back when they walk away. That stands for tares. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses. What? Where did he get this story? This isn't in the Old Testament. Now, in the Old Testament, we find the story how that Moses, when he went up on Mount Nebo, he was allowed to see the land, but God said, I'm not going to let you go into the land because you did not believe to consecrate me in the eyes of Israel when you smote the rock. Remember the story? And so Moses never went in. And on Mount Nebo, he died. And Joshua became the leader. Jude says there was a fight on the mountain over his body. Where did he get this story from? It's not in the book of Genesis. Once again, I think Jesus and his brother went camping. And Jesus said, you know, I got a story to tell you that you're not going to believe. But did you know that when Moses died, the devil tried to take his body? And I had to send Michael the archangel to stop that nonsense? There it is. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, he didn't bring against him a reviling accusation. He didn't say, you dirty snake. He didn't say, you backslider. He didn't say, you rotten. He just said, the Lord rebuke you. He said, I used to be your peer in heaven. You see, Michael's an archangel. Satan was Lucifer, an archangel. There's only two archangels shown in the Bible. These guys worked together, and one of them fell, and the other one stayed faithful. And they're equals. And when it comes down to where they're fighting and arguing over something, the one who stayed faithful simply says, the Lord rebuke you. And Satan turned and walked away defeated. And even Michael the archangel isn't going to bring an accusation against the devil. But these tares who have come into the church will speak evil against that which is good. What does that tell you? What does that tell you? Even Michael the archangel wouldn't do that if he was talking about the devil. But some people are so quick to find fault. Their mouths. What does the Bible say? An open sepulcher. A poison of asps is on their tongue. The Lord rebuke you. But these speak evil of whatever they do not know. Politics season's coming, brothers and sisters. I got to get political for a second. Honestly, I don't like some things. But I'm also instructed in Scripture that I'm not supposed to be speaking evil of my leader. And so it's kind of like whoever our people choose as our president is my president. And the best thing I can say if I meet him, is the Lord rebuke you? How's that? But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things, they corrupt themselves. They know things with their natural mind. They know things because they figured it out. They know things because they read this book by Glenn Beck. They know things because they listen to Michael Savage. They know things because, and all of these things go into their mind, and it's all natural wisdom. And ultimately, that can corrupt us. Brothers and sisters, let me say something. The church isn't here for politics. The church is here for the salvation of this community. And if we find ourselves caught up in that stuff too much, we will absolutely miss the mark on what God has called us to this community to do. Amen? Amen. And so these people who get so caught up in speaking bad about all these different things, it kind of reminds me of this little picture. Are they building or are they tearing down? You really can't tell. You know, these people, they get in among us. And you wonder sometimes, are they building us up or are they tearing us down? Let's move on. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain. He gives three examples here. First of all, he says, these people in your midst, they have fallen for the same thing that Cain fell for. And you know the story of Cain and Abel, how that the sacrifice was given. One was a sacrifice of blood, and the other was a sacrifice of the fruit of their labors. And God said to Cain, I can't accept that. And Cain became angry, and he would not receive instruction. And that is the error of Cain. he would not receive instruction. And when he should have been repentant, he became angry. And if you ever had the preacher preach to you, and suddenly you find yourself going the way of Cain, and you're not receiving instruction, and instead, when you're supposed to be feeling repentant, you're becoming angry? Am I the only one? I'm the only one that's got this problem here? Come on, brother, you've got this problem. I know you've got this problem. There we go. They run greedily in the air of Balaam for profit. Balaam's the guy that was contacted to curse Israel. And he said, I can't do that. I can't curse Israel. And as he was offered more, he said, well, maybe I could try. Maybe I could try. And as he was en route to curse Israel, even his donkey said, dude, don't do this. There's an angel there that's going to kill you. And a talking donkey saved his life. But the point is, here is a man that can be persuaded to do wrong for what he feels will benefit him. And that gets in our midst. If it's good for me, isn't it good? Not necessarily. You know, some people judge what's right or wrong by whether they feel it's right or wrong. That's not the criteria. Well, I'll make money if I do it. Isn't that right? God wants me to have money. It's not about money, and it's not about your well-being. God may well want us poor, but he wants us doing what's right. And this man was to bless Israel, not curse Israel. And so this is the heir of Balaam that these people fall for. And finally, they perished in the rebellion of Korah. And you're familiar with Korah. This was like the cousin of Moses. And Moses and Aaron, these are the guys that God had called to be the spokesman and the priest. And Korah said, whoa, wait a minute. All the congregation is holy. God loves everybody the same. And God can speak to any of us and through any of us. Who is Moses and who are Aaron that we should listen to them? And the earth opened up. And the Bible says they went straight down to hell. And I guess that answers that question. Touch not the Lord's anointed, and do my prophets no harm. And so these tares in our midst, they're not going to submit to authority. And God made a special opportunity for them to go directly to hell, not pass go, do not collect $200. If you've ever played Monopoly, you know what I'm talking about. These are spots in your love feasts, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. And I couldn't help but think of Judas Iscariot. As Jesus was there, the Last Supper, trying to minister love and understanding, all he could think about was 30 pieces of silver, 30 pieces of silver. That's enough for a parking meter for a whole week. It's not that much. Not that much. The price of a slave. But these are those among us. They become spots in our love feasts. When we should be having opportunities to really minister to one another, tears in our midst somehow tear us up. And I'm just going to try to finish up here a little bit. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds. This is a farming community that this book was written to. These people were farmers. And when the clouds came, it meant one thing, rain. And rain meant a good harvest. But these clouds were clouds without water. Great promise. A lot of promise there. That guy looks like I got a lot. There's a lot of hope there. That feels like a lot of opportunity. God's going to do something. But nothing ever happens. It's clouds, but without water. They're just carried about by the winds. Late autumn trees without fruit. twice dead. Twice dead. What does that mean? We die when we come to Jesus Christ in repentance, but then we are to never die again. But backsliders that turn like a dog returning to the vomit or a pig returning to wallowing in its mire, these people that go back to that old world are dead again in their trespasses and sin. But there are those that will do that and not leave the church. And these are the ones that we're being warned about here. He says, I wanted to write about the common salvation, but I felt I needed to earnestly contend because evil men have crept in unaware. And these people are pulled up by the roots. They have no root in themselves. Jesus talks about people like this, how that seed, when it's scattered, some of it comes up, but because it has no root in itself, quickly withers. I believe it is so important that we have our roots in the soil of our assembly. I just got to say this here a little bit. I've been a member of a few United Pentecostal churches since I've been in the Lord 40 years. I'm not a church hopper. I don't do that. When I made the decision to come to this assembly, I still feel like a newbie here. Brandon was just a little kid. I want my roots to go deep. You know what I'm talking about? I want my roots to get down into that good soil where the moisture is. It doesn't happen when you're changing churches every year. You don't want to be pulled up by the roots too many times. Raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame. The word descriptions that he gives are just amazing. Just amazing when you look at how he's trying to describe these people to us. He says they're like waves, but they're churning up their own shame. All the garbage, they're bringing up from the bottom. And he says that just continually churns. There's no cleansing there. It's just a constant churning. And then he calls them wandering stars, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. These people will be lost. They will be lost. They're wandering stars. They have no direction in their life. And there is a place reserved for people just like that. And he said, now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints. The Lord's coming back, he said. And this was spoken of by Enoch, the seventh from Adam. And once again, where did he get this story? Probably out fishing with Jesus one day. And Jesus said, I want to tell you a little bit more about the coming. And he said that Enoch prophesied of these and how the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are, and look at these ungodlies, to convict all who are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Obviously, the key word here is ungodly. And I can't help but think of a verse, but godliness with contentment is great gain. And these people that Jesus Christ is coming to judge are not content. I guarantee you, they're not content. All of their ungodliness in their actions and in their life and in their words and in their deeds have caused them to be churning like waves of the sea. They don't have peace because they have no mercy. And there isn't an abundance of love poured out upon them. They're grumblers, complainers. They walk after their own lusts. They mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. They know how to get your attention. They know how to say just the right things. Here. You're all those things, but mostly marvelous. That's a line I used on my wife. Flattery will get you everywhere. And so what do you respond when somebody is so good with their words and they're just so able to get advantage of you by flattery? The response is, I don't mind a little flattery, but I prefer a lot. Now, absolutely, that's foolishness. Let's get rid of that. The point is, that's pretty good, huh? The point is, these people come in among us and they know how to talk. They know how to teach. They know how to say just the right things. I was talking to Brandon before we came to church over here having some pho, and he was talking about a particular assembly, which we'll not name, in our community. And he said, they always make you feel good about yourself. Well, of course. But I want to say something. The preaching of the gospel should make you feel bad about yourself. And it should bring you to repentance. It shouldn't bring you to an I'm okay, you're okay moment. It shouldn't bring you to a, that person really said some nice things about me. I walked in there and I felt like I was lost, but they convinced me that I'm going to be okay. You don't need that. You don't need that if you want to be saved. You need someone that's going to tell you sin is sin and it'll send you to hell and you need to come up here and repent. That's not flattery. Remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause division. And notice this, having not the Spirit. So important for us to remain a Spirit-filled assembly. A Holy Ghost people. Full of the Holy Ghost moving in our services, people speaking in tongues. That's what we need, and this is something they don't bring. But you, beloved, building up yourself on your most holy faith, pray in the Holy Ghost. Praying in the Spirit, because that's what we need in our churches. That's what I need personally. Brandon, he came back from school talking to me. We talked all the way driving from California, 15 hours in the car, talking about the need for prayer. That's what I want to hear. I don't want to hear my son coming back from Bible school telling me we need different kind of music. I don't want to hear that. I don't want to hear that we need to wear a different kind of clothes. I don't want to hear that. I want to hear that we need prayer. Thank you, Brandon. Amen. Amen. Keep yourself in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. After he tells us about all these other bad people, he says, you people, stay in the love of God. Keep on your knees before God. Keep humble before God. Keep in love with Jesus Christ. Have him loving on you, praying in the Holy Ghost. And then he says, and some have compassion, making a difference. He says, and in all of that, don't forget to keep reaching out to bring new people in, because there will be those that really are hungry, and of others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. He says, if you can rescue some of these people, or if you can rescue people from the edge of hell, do it, but don't become like them. Don't let them in your midst if they're not really converted. And then he ends this way. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. What a relief. In the midst of all this, he says, God's able. He's going to have a church. He's going to have a people. You can still get to heaven. To God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Who do I turn this over to?